All right, that was a wonderful, wonderful lunch. Enjoyed that, and I'm gonna say a few things. I'm gonna get out of the way. My message is short by design, and really, I'm looking forward to just getting Brother Wrench up here. He's gonna be preaching after me, one of my professors in college. Brother Wrench, how tall are you?
6 foot.
6 foot. Is it just me, or are the preachers getting taller as the time goes on? I don't know what it is. I'm appreciative to be able to be here to speak to you men. I have been looking forward to this, nervously looking forward to this, but I just gonna, here's the truth. We've just eaten. I got 20 minutes till REM sleep. That's about how long it takes. Now, I'm not sure what's going to happen. Either you're going to fall asleep or I am. I just came back from a long trip, 25 hours on a plane, still kind of dealing with jet lag. And so one of us is going to fall asleep here soon. So we need to get through this message. And so we're going to do that here pretty quick. Open your Bibles, open to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Brother Dunlop finished his message by asking a question. If the Lord were to tarry, would your church survive? Let me just say this. A church only fails when it fails to be biblical. We need to understand that. It fails when it fails to be biblical. And there are patterns for us in the scripture on how we are to run our ministries, who is supposed to run our ministries, and so on. So I want to talk to you a little about male leadership. And I know for many of you, most of you, and especially the preachers here, I am preaching to the choir. I understand that. But I'm praying that it'll be an encouragement, because we are seeing some of our brethren starting to compromise. No names need to be given or anything like that. We love them. We're thankful for them and for their ministries. But sometimes we're treading areas where I think that Brother Dunlop's message was very, very needful in understanding that I think that there's a lot of churches that mean well, but they're starting to go into areas where they're starting to cross the line. In your church and in mine, we have male pastors, male leaders, male elders. Our deacons are men. Our song leaders are men. Men lead, and I know in our church, and I believe in your church as well, I'm not known anything differently, in our church, our men lead in prayer. We have men that get up at different times of the service and lead our church in prayer. We have men that get up at least two or three times on a Lord's Day, and the men read scripture. We want their kids seeing them reading scripture, taking part. It is men who preside over the Lord's table. And listen, this has been consistent in church history. It has been consistent all through church history. And in fact, it really had the norm of that did not change in the United States really until roughly about 1964. And with a very few exceptions, some of you might have through church history remember that the Congregationalists ordained Antoinette Blackwell in 1825. And of course, those good old Baptists had to follow that up in 1876 with M.A. Brennan. But often it is done with a sweeping characteristic in churches, and that is churches who do not believe the scriptures literally preaching to a people that do not believe the Bible at all. And you look at the Bible, and we understand this, and again, preaching to the choir here, there are no female seers in the early Old Testament. There are no female prophets. There are no female priests. There are no women song leaders in Israel. There are no female authors in the scripture. There are no matriarchs. There are no women pastors. There are no women elders. There are no women overseers, no women bishops, no women deacons, no women apostles, and no women evangelists in the Bible. The only queen over Israel was Athaliah, usurper of the throne, a Baal worshiper, and as was said here in an earlier message, one who murdered her own family. We think about the only female pastor in the New Testament. She was called Jezebel by God, and her followers were called fornicators. Why is this important? Because I'm seeing Baptist churches starting to get a little too close. Churches that are within our ranks, churches that we often refer as independent and fundamental. I have seen even a few here in Southern California have started to dangerously move away from the biblical standard of male leadership. And though none of them that I know of ever put a woman into the pulpit or the pastorate or an elder, a position of an elder, they are bringing themselves very close to a slippery slope. This is not my message to preach against women being in ministry and helping in the ministries. We understand that they are a necessary, needful help in ministries. Thankful for the ladies in our church that run certain ministries, nurseries and certain children's classes and so on. But believers of this book, whether they be women or they be men, will reverently humble themselves and follow the pattern of this book. Jesus said, "My sheep shall hear my voice and they shall follow me." Now, listen, you can never adequately have a biblical church without the nurturing role that God has created in women. We understand He's designed that. They are a wonderful part of our membership. Women in the Scripture, you look at women in the Scripture, you see women who are preaching the gospel. Churches were started in their homes. They joined their husbands in discipling others, even one, as we know of, discipling another preacher. They taught other women. They supported the ministry of the church. They labored with Paul in the missionary journeys. Dorcas, I think about Dorcas was such a valuable church member with her good works and alms deeds that God sent Peter to resurrect her from the dead to continue on in the ministry there. And, you know, we think about the way that Jesus treated women. It was to a woman at a well that Jesus first clearly just revealed that he was the Messiah. It was, of course, to women that he showed himself alive. You know, if you look at the way that Jesus treated women, it, in the Pharisaical eyes of the Jews of that day, would have been a radical compromise to their tradition. But yet, Jesus never put them in positions of leadership. When God created men and women, He created them with their strengths. But we also were created with inherent weaknesses as well. And therefore, why the reason that we have a completer. Often we call, I like this one, and I stole this. One preacher said, we call women the weaker vessels. You notice we don't call them weak vessels. They're the weaker. We are the weak. They are the weaker. Christ is the strength. And being in the image of Him is strength. And we can do that when we have our wives with us, serving with us. And you know, men, we think about it. Come on, men. We don't handle certain roles in the church very well. We have once a year, we put our men in the nursery on Mother's Day. It takes about 6 weeks to get volunteers. I remember my wife, when my mother-in-law was dying, she left me alone with the children for 3 weeks. We showed up in Florida off the plane. No joke. One of my children was wearing two different shoes. All my children were not wearing socks. And the list goes on. It's just terrible. You know, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for our wives. I'm thankful for the nurturing role. I don't know how many times I have gone into a position where I realize there is a problem in our church that maybe with a lady in our church that I know that some of the women in our church can handle. Something that you and us as men, it's not our area. There is a real deficiency in our churches today, and it's a deficiency we haven't found in the past. You might have ever, I don't know if you've read the book, I would recommend it highly, by David Murrow, Why Men Hate Church. And he said this, and I quote, "As I sat in one church, I noticed that everything in the bulletin, as well as the announcements from the podium, were geared towards the women and children as not only being the volunteers, but also the leaders. Each announcement ended with a woman's name, such as, 'For more information, call Sherry or Sarah or Andrea or Victoria.' I looked around, and most of the men that were there, they were present in body only. But truth be told, the only one who was truly engaged in the services was the pastor." You ask a man why he doesn't go to church, he'll offer words such as, "Well, church is boring. Church is irrelevant. I mean, come on, church is full of hypocrites anyways." Really, that's not the real reason. It's not the real reason when it comes to at least men in our society. They do not go to church because they're already practicing a religion. And that religion is the religion of masculinity. By the way, the religion of masculinity used to be one the church used to champion. We used to champion that. Many men practice their religion. They practice that religion of masculinity with a single-mindedness. Such a single-mindedness, it would make a Pharisee envy them. His work, his hobbies, his entertainment, his follies, his addictions, everything that he allows into his life is so designed as to never, ever once call into question his masculinity. Church is not a part of that, because deep in the heart, he feels that, well, church is really just good for women and children. Even Spurgeon realized that this was a problem in his day and age. And speaking about many churches, he said, "There has caught a broad notion that somehow when you become a Christian, you must sink your manliness into milksop. As a result, most men who attend the services, and I, this is probably the reason I'm preaching this particular message. And so I'd like, especially you men who are not the pastors of the churches and so on, most men who do go to the services decline to invest themselves in it, mainly because there's not a part for them. And the part that usually that would be given to them is not one that they would feel that would fit them. You know, the majority of men attend the services and they do nothing more. When asked why they go in the first place, again, it comes right back up. Well, it's good for my wife and kids. It's, you know, church is okay, but really there's nothing there for me. Once a man from Texas said, "Men don't go to church." Why? Because, well, they've been there. Judaism and Christianity. You think about Judaism, I mean, just view into our scriptures. I mean, you think about Judaism and Christianity, it has always had a focus on men. You think of men like Moses and Elijah, David and Daniel, Peter and Paul, and they were lions. They weren't lambs. They were men who took charge and served God. They fought. They spilled blood. They spoke their minds. They stepped on toes. They were true leaders. They were tough guys. They were feared and respected by their community. And they had an intense commitment and a challenging commitment to God. They weren't always what we would view in our churches today as saintly. Church, I think about the church in the first century and the groups of people that were attracted to Jesus Christ in his ministry was a magnet to males. Jesus' leadership drew men in. His bold actions, his confrontations, his claims mesmerized male converts. A 5-minute sermon by Peter resulted in the conversion of 3,000 men. But today's churches do not mesmerize men. Rather, it seems to repel them. Churches lack the challenge to excite men for the zeal for Christ, to challenge him to the front lines, to be like Christ in a world that is so immoral. In created character, we think about how God created us. And I'm talking prior to the fall. In the way that God created us, men are to be competent, powerful, efficient, achievers. They are set on proving themselves. They are goal-oriented. Right? They look at everything as right and wrong, black and white. That's the way everything is seen. Women, on the other hand, are communicators. They are relationship and... Well, let me just back up. I could be describing women, or I could be describing 99% of the churches in America right now. Women are communicators. They're relationship and feeling oriented. They are supportive and nurturing. They have a sense of community and a desire for personal expression. It amazes me how often people today, when they think of Jesus and the disciples, they have a tendency to think of them having feminine qualities, like they would be very good in shampoo commercials. Many churches have designed their services and their preaching to reflect and attract a feminine audience. The music becomes breathy. The messages become emotional. I don't know about you, men. I like a good message. I don't want to cry at the end of a message. I want to be challenged. And by the way, purple chairs. What's with the purple lights and all of that? If one of you guys have that in your church, just come explain it to me. I've never understood that. I'm all for saving up the money and getting this brother By the way, our pews are a gray. My goodness. One IFB church, the name of which I will not share, even though it's not even in this state, got to see one of their tracks. On the front of the track, it had the name of the church, and under the name of the church, it had four words. And I guess it was supposed to describe their church: supportive, nurturing, relationships, and caring. It's an embracement of feminine values. I mean, all of those things are needed, certainly. I mean, early churches were known as risk takers. They were aggressive. They believed in heroic sacrifice. And somewhere in our recent history, churches have become passive and have become known more for their sensitivities rather than their aggressions. A group of people who are sweet, right? And the new standard of Christian behavior, or the definition of the character of the church. And by the way, that new definition of the character of our churches today is very tough on men, very difficult for them. Feminists in the early 20th century condemned the church as a man's club, as being a patriarchal and male dominated. Reformers, even in their dead orthodoxy, complained that the hymns of the church were sexist and excluded women. Like a blind man, you know, who tries to describe an elephant, he can only describe it by his feelings. If we were to get a sense of modern churches today, if we walk in and we look at our pastors and our deacons, we may get the idea that the church is male dominated. But peer into the church, peer into the work of the church, peer into the workers of the church, sometimes even the singing and the preaching of the church, and you may start to get the sense that it's actually female dominated. Dr. Leon Poddle said, churches are women's clubs today with just male CEOs. So men strive to get through church, longing to return to their Sunday sports. Why? Because it's the only thing they can find on the Lord's Day that is achieving, challenging, and victorious. The Bible church, the biblical church, will find the balance, but it's becoming so imbalanced in our congregations. Churches model the culture rather than becoming counterculture. There is a life-changing challenge that is missing in the church. And churches should be known for their masculinity, their strength, and their nobility, their resolve, their challenge. We need to, in our churches, make sure that the thermostats are adjusted where they are. And that if we find that those qualities sometimes are becoming what is the major definition of our church, I think we need to readjust the thermostat. And the argument to that, well, it'll make the world feel uncomfortable. I would ask, when was the world ever supposed to feel comfortable in our church? The reality is we want our women in our church to grow. We want our young people in our church to grow. And I'm telling you, they're not going to grow unless you can get their fathers and their husbands to grow in Christ. It was the failing of male leadership that allowed Satan to bring temptation into the garden without any argument whatsoever. You know, we hold people up like Deborah. How many times have you heard that when you talk about women preaching? By the way, talking about male leadership is, you know, remember the days we used to say, well, we never hear churches talk about hell anymore. Now it's male leadership. We don't see that from the pulpit very often anymore. Why? Because it's an embarrassing topic sometimes. We feel like we're leaving our ladies out. Let me tell you something. When you talk about male leadership, you're not excluding them. You're including them. You're helping them find their place. We talk about, you start talking about stuff like this, and someone, of course, always has to bring up Deborah. And though very godly woman, by the way, never appointed by God. Next time somebody says, well, Deborah was a prophetess, you might just want to say, appointed by who? By man. Barak came along. By the way, Barak finally grew somewhat of a spine, but still had to have her along. I think about Jezebel. Powerful woman. There's no denying that. Very powerful woman. Spineless, weeping, easily offended husband. How about Lot's wife? She's dead. And his daughters are incestual. Why? Because he lacks leadership. We go on through all kinds of things like that in the scripture. God in judging Israel here in Isaiah chapter 3. I'm not going to comment on this because I'm just going to read it. We all know what's already going on here. God is judging Israel, getting them ready for going into captivity in Babylon. He's already dealt with the Assyrians. Now he's dealing with Judah. And no need for, but just something to point out here that I thought is foretelling. You know, we always, a lot of times, we understand that the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church, but we understand that many times what we see going on in the nation of Israel can have a lot of truths set for us as an example to us as believers and in the church. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 1, God is now going to talk about, you're going to be going into captivity, and here are some things I'm going to have to take away from you before you go into captivity. He says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." And then there's a comma. He talks about just a couple of things there. The next two verses, he's going to talk about what else he's going to take away from Jerusalem and Judah. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. What is that? It's all the men. It's everything there, positions of characteristics of manliness, leaders and orators and builders. Men with work ethics. In verse 4, he goes on, "And I will give children to be their princes and babes." Talul is the word. It also can be translated effeminate. "I will give them the effeminate to rule over them." Then down to verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." By the way, the word, it doesn't say the way of my paths. That's not what God is saying, is the way of thy paths. In other words, something that is supposed to be natural in your life. What is that? Well, I would only guess that in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 9 that we find there that it says that all the men, whether they be great men or humble men or whatever else, are going to humble themselves and bow to the idols as expected of them by the culture. And then God finishes that verse by saying, "Therefore, forgive them not." They cannot stand up for the truth. Forgive them not. Now, it's my expectation that we're talking and preaching to Bible believers today, to those who believe the scriptures literally. And that's God's wisdom. It's better than our own. So I might just take a few minutes just to remind you of a couple things that we all know. I'm not teaching you anything that you don't know, just challenging you. You know, when God created Adam, he created him a man. He created him manly. He created him with a work ethic. He created him a builder. He created him a subduer. He did not just give him a garden and say, "Have at it." He gave him gold and bdellium and onyx stone. He gave him creation. He said, "Subdue it." He gave him creatures to control, and he gave him a wife. I'm reminded that the second Adam also said, and came when he came to this earth, said, "I must work the works of him that sent me." And he took unto himself a bride that would join him in the work as well. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam was given a wife. Adam takes possession of her. And God says something that may be a little odd to Adam, but something that we understand today. Because Adam didn't have a father or mother, but he says, "Man shall leave his father and mother." Adam, you will not be a mama's boy. He will be a man. He will be a leader. He will take his wife. He will cleave unto her. By the way, the word cleave means to pursue and take her. You're now the protector, not your father. You're the caretaker, not your mom. God commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, all these verses we already know, "I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And it was not to try to fall in line, as a lot of the liberals say, "Oh, well, Paul was just saying that because he was just trying to get the church to kind of fall in line with the common culture of the day." When have you ever known Paul to write anything to fall in line with the common culture of that day? It wasn't so. He gave reason why he wrote that. We all know that. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Listen, this goes all the way back to creation. This goes all the way back to the original intent. The original intent that we found even before sin entered in. And then verse 14 reminds us that there is an inherent weakness found in the woman as well as in the man as well. And verse 14 says, and Adam was not deceived. That means he ate the fruit undeceived. And then it says, but the woman was deceived, was in the transgression. That was her weakness. She was not a good leader. She could put herself in the position of a leader, and she was deceived. 1 Corinthians, another one we know, 11 verses 8 through 9 says, for the man is not of the woman. Listen to this, please. It says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Then it says in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but what? The woman for the man. Here's a created fact. That God created man first. It was then that God gave man his charge. And then Eve was later made for Adam, given to Adam so that she could be his completer and help him in his calling. Male leadership is not a result of the fall. It was always God's original design. The fall was a result of Adam's failure to lead. Eve ended up taking the leadership role, and that moment the roles were reversed. That became the weakest point of their home, the weakest moment in their home. And in that moment of weakness was the time that Satan decided, well, this is a good time to go and tempt. 1 Timothy 2 again, verse 13 to 14, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. You know, Paul's not saying this because he thinks, well, women are so stupid, they got deceived. No, he realizes there's a strength in women, but because there's a strength in women, there's also an inherent weakness that they need to be protected. Eve was deceived. Adam ate the fruit undeceived. The purpose for Paul's statement is that men and women are built differently. Women often become the focus of false teachers. We see that in Scripture. They're easily deceived. So men become the leadership in the areas of truth. The woman is an emotional creature, and thank God for that. This is her strength. But that makes her more susceptible to error. Why? Because, you know, in her kindness and in her benevolence, she is so easy to give in to somebody's sincere Andy Stanley and false teaching. Andy Stanley, he's got a huge following of women. Why? He's so sincere. So sincere. And women always want to think the best of people. In Genesis chapter 2, God took the rib from Adam, created Eve. Then the Bible says, and God brought her unto the man. By the way, that's a symbol of headship. She is brought to him. They are not brought to each other. That's why we do our wedding ceremonies the way they are. She is brought to him to join Adam, to be a helper in his work. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1 and then verse 5, it says, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And then you go all the way through chapter 1, and God creates and he names, and he creates and he names, and he creates and he names. And then in chapter 2, by the way, showing that he's the creator and ruler of all things. And then in chapter 2, God says, now I want you to exercise oversight. And we'll start off by you naming the beasts of the field. We know that. And it says in Genesis 2:19, and out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. So God created the beast of the field, tells Adam to subdue it, and his first task in subduing the creation was to name the animals. Then Eve comes along, God brings her to him, and now under his headship, and what does he do? He says, and she shall be called woman. He names her. So the woman was made from the man, the woman was made for the man. The woman was made after the man. The woman was brought to the man to help him in his work. And the woman was named by the man. I can't help but think of a phone call I had just a couple months ago with somebody that was used at one time to be a member of our church. She had actually called my wife. She needed to talk. I had led her and her husband to the Lord. He had come off a very long, long history of drugs and alcohol. He got saved, immediately started serving, was a great guy in our church. But the problem was the damage that was done to his brain was continuing. It was not stopping. It was already too late. He had gone too far with the drugs and alcohol, and it started to keep going in a very negative direction. And before long, he became very abusive and dangerous to live around. And she was calling to find out what she needs to do in a situation like that. And so after about an hour on the phone with my wife comes into my office and says, Larry, could you just take a couple minutes to talk to her? She just has a couple questions and she needs to know what to do. So she asked the questions and I gave her some wisdom from the scriptures and prayed with her. And she said to me, Pastor, I'm so sad. All I've ever wanted to be was my husband's wife. It's all I've ever wanted to be. And then she said this, and it was almost a perfect quote. But now I've lost my role as his helper, and I have seemed to lose my sense of direction. All I've ever wanted to be was his wife. All I've wanted to do was join him and help him and be there with him and us together completing the work that God gave him. Well, man, I'll tell you this. Honor your wives. Amen. Honor them. Honor God by honoring your wife as your joint heir with you. Might I encourage the pastor here today, and I'm going to finish up here. Might I encourage the pastor here to reassess some things in your church, strengthen some things in your church, to think about who's the audience that I'm preaching to. Who is the focus of our evangelism? Who do you enlist for help in the congregation for spiritual growth? Do you sit down maybe with your men in the Bible and ask your men, how can I be a better leader among you? Also teaching them where they might take place in the congregation and before their families, and how they might be Christ-like so that they might lead their families into Christ-likeness and lead them into service and to realize that God desires to do it through the male leadership in their home. I'm not going to try to lead some man's wife to Christ-likeness. I would hope that he's going to do that. Might I remind you, pastors, that David was mighty, but it wasn't mighty David and his men, right? It was David and his mighty men. And men, I would encourage you to stop being led by your wives to church. Oh, that bugs me to no end. Men who come to church only when their wives do. We've had, in 30 years of ministry, I've been faced with that more times than I care. And in every instance, I've never seen the young people of that family ever go on to serve God in any way, shape, or form. Ever, ever in 30 years of ministry. Never. Maybe I'm the only one. I've never seen it. Men who are being pushed to attend the services. Men who are being pushed by their wives. You ought to have devotions with the kids, honey. What is that? Whatever happened to dad waking up on the Lord's day and saying, guys, get up, we're going to church today. To sitting next to your family and saying amen to the message. Supporting the preaching of the scripture. Taking the offering. Coming up and praying. Reading the scriptures in front of the congregation. Showing your children what leadership looks like. Whatever happened to that? Well, our pastor, you know, he doesn't have anybody come up and read the scriptures. You ever think of asking him? I'm sure he'd love to have somebody say, can I just come up and read a passage of Psalms or a passage out of the New Testament? Do your kids see you praying? Do they see you taking part in the services? Do they see you in ministry? If we were to remove the pastor and the deacon out of the church, just take him, we'll take the Dunlop and his deacons and the men, the pastors, walk him out the back, put him in the back, and sit there and say, okay, who's left to lead? Would we find only women? We say, oh, well, you know, we think about all these different ministries. Yeah, all the women. Yeah, those were the only men leading any ministries. It should not be so. Men should be leading ministries. I'm not saying women can't. But I'm saying men should. Watch ye. Stand fast. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men and be strong. Be of good courage and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord will do that which seemeth him good. Amen. Father, I pray, Lord, please. Our worship, the focus of our worship is to you. But Lord, I pray, God, that we would learn that, God, we need to lead men who will lead others also. We need to lead men who will lead wives. We need to lead men who lead children. How many times have from pulpits like this been preached that when you can reach a man, you can usually reach his family. So why aren't we out reaching men? Why aren't we out preaching to men? Why aren't we guiding men who can guide families and teach others also? Help us, Lord. Help us not to be pew sitters. Help us to take part. Help us to understand, Father, that you have given us as a church the ability to continue your work here on this earth. We are your bride. And we come and we assist you and we help you in this ministry. And Father, that we might learn the same thing from our own family, that, Lord, that we need our wives. We need them to join us. This is the way you designed us. Be our helpers, to be our completers. But we are to lead. So, Lord, help us to strengthen our churches, strengthen our ministries. Help if there's a man here, Lord, who admits they're a pew warmer, says, I know I should be doing something, to go to their pastor and say, I need to do something, even if it's simple. I know I want my kids to know that I'm doing something at church. And we would take that initiative. In Christ's name, amen.